Well, it's delightful to see everybody here this evening. I can't remember. I know I asked last week if everybody knew the judges by heart. I don't remember. Did anybody raise hands or did you just look at me? I know he does, but... okay, I see a few hands going up. So it'd be good to review some of these, don't you think? So we have our little aid. See, it flashes when you click on the right one. Othniel, Ehud, Shemgar, Deborah. I thought for a minute I was hearing somebody sing the song. Deborah, Gideon. We say Abimelech, but he's self-appointed. Tola. Did I hear it? Yeah. Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson. Then we would also say Elon Samuel. All right. Did that come out okay? Okay. I'm not going to attempt to lead the song I used to give for our children to do this, but if any of my children want to, they're privileged to do that. Want to? Oh, okay. Okay, very good. Last week we were in Judges 1. We got down to about verse 3, and we were talking about Judah and Simeon. Remember the map? I'll just portray it for you. Here's Israel, then down here at the bottom where Judah is, one segment of it in the middle is Simeon. And so they work together, they fight together to take the land that was allotted to them. We made the point that we fight a common enemy. We have helpers. That's what a local church is, people helping one another to fight the good fight. Galatians 5:15, there was the occasion in the Galatian church where Paul said, "Now if you bite and devour one another, be careful lest you're consumed of one another." You can bite one another instead of the error that's in the world and the false teaching that's going on. There are two fighting faults. You see, even in Israel, it's when they stop fighting at all or when they start fighting one another. And both of those are in Judges. Judges starts out where they're not doing any fighting. They give up on fighting the nations about them and just start their peaceful coexistence. By the time you get to the last three chapters of the book, now they're trying to kill one another, and the tribe of Benjamin's reduced to 600 men. So it's really a sad situation. In verse 4, the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed at least 10,000 men at Bezek. Adonai is the word for Lord, so the Lord of Bezek, the Lord of Thunder. I seem to remember saying that last week. Did I? Okay, so we got further than verse 3. I marked verse 3. At any rate, here's this man who flees, verse 6. Yeah, as time was leaving, I was saying some things just to get you prepared for this. Verse 6, he fled, they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. The Romans oftentimes did the same things to themselves. Why would a Roman man cut off his thumb or his big toe or both? What? Why would they do it to their own body, though? It would mess up their own body.
Oh, yeah, they wouldn't be able to fight them.
You're automatically free of military service. And so they do it many times to their babies, because the Romans would want their babies to grow up and not be cowboys, but be fighters. And they were very good at fighting and spreading their particular brand of fighting around the world. So they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And then verse 7 says, here's his king, the Lord of Bezek, who says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. I want us to notice something here. We've talked about this when we started Joshua. The Canaanites were not a peaceful people. This man, Adonai Bezek, illustrates what they were. What kind of people were they whose thumbs and toes he's cutting off? Well, the other people in Canaan. He has no problem with that. They fight one another. That's why they have walled cities before Jerusalem, before the Jews ever get there. So, even before Israel came, they're killing one another. They're sacrificing their children to false gods. They're growing worse with time. We know that based on Genesis 15. And so later Assyria is going to come, then Babylon will come, and they will slaughter many of these, take them captivity, break up families, do all kinds of things. So when Israel went in and slaughtered, they were just doing what they were already doing to one another. But Israel was doing it as an agent of God to punish them for being that kind of people. Okay, comments on that? This is one part of the puzzle we need to remember when people say, well, the Bible is a very bloody book. Well, it was bloody here in verse 7 before the children of Israel ever got involved. It was bloody when the people who were Canaanites lived here before Israel came close. Now, in verse 7, let me just mention this too. He says, these men whose thumbs and toes I used to cut off used to gather scraps under my table. That's not just some kind of punishment. That's humiliating cruelty. You're treating these people as though there's so many dogs who have no thumbs so they can never hold a spear again. They have no toes so they don't have good balance and they can't be good runners anymore. So their ability to serve as a soldier is gone. But you could give them dignity and let them sit at a table. They could manage to grab a fork with their remaining four fingers. But no, he makes them crawl under his table for scraps like dogs would. That's the quality of many of the people who lived in this land. That God said, you go slaughter them, they've gotten so bad, I can't take this anymore. Their cup is full. Now, that's one thing. In verse 8, the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And Judah took Jerusalem, he burned it, he conquered it, but he didn't keep it. We'll see later, just a few verses down, verse 21. They don't hold on to it. So it's hundreds of years later in 2 Samuel 5, when David becomes king, that he takes it. Even after this, after David takes it, Babylon's going to come and take it again. Babylon's going to take Jerusalem. They're going to burn the city. They're going to burn the temple. They're going to take the people off into Babylonian captivity. They'll never have a temple again in a proper sense after that. They're always in subjection to some other power. And we don't know that they ever had the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know what happened to that. Did it go away in 597, 586? Or was it something that was hidden in Jerusalem? They still wonder about it. But when Pompey invades Jerusalem in the 60s BC, and he goes into the temple, looks in the holy place, there's nothing in there. So it's gone. It disappeared somewhere in history. So nothing was ever the same in Jerusalem because of their own sins. So that's a little history on it. In verse 9, the hill country is taken first, then the south. The Negev, they call it, the south, the dry country, semi-desert. The western foothills, what they call the Shephelah, sliding down on the slope there between the hills and the coastal plains. So you have several areas of Judah that are just very interesting. You can live in one place or another. In verse 10, Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. It was formerly called Kirjath Arba. They killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Excellent names. Nearby is the cave of Machpelah. Jewish legend says that Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried in the cave there at Machpelah. They'll take tours today beside that huge monument that's there. Did you see that? Yeah. And they say that their bodies are in there. Of course, that's legend. We don't know about that. But the Arba means four. And so this is the place of four. And they think that's the reason for it. These four bodies of great notoriety kept there. It also mentions in reference to Hebron. 2 Samuel tells us in chapter 5 about David. David had a very close relationship with the people here, especially when he was in Philistine territory. He'd been run out of Israel by King Saul. He has to go to the Philistines to live. And so while he's here, he manages to make Hebron, after he becomes king, he makes Hebron his capital. You'll notice in verse 4, 2 Samuel 5, 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, the remaining 33 years. And so, a total of 40 and a half years that you see all together. And then Debir in verse 11, Then verse 12, Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sepher and takes it, to him I give my daughter Aksa, his wife, Othniel. It's very ambiguous the way it's written in verse 13, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Caleb's younger brother could be Othniel or Kenaz, that he's referring to. I take it to be Kenaz. And that he's saying, here's Othniel, his nephew. That's what I take this to be, just for purposes of age and so on. However that may be, he took it and he gave his daughter Aksa as his wife. And in verse 14, when she came to him, she urged him, that is, she urges Othniel, to ask her father for a field. And so I assume he does so. It just doesn't follow up on that. She, in turn, wants to ask him for a well-watered place, because this is a sort of arid, dry land down in the Hebron area. It's semi-desert. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she said, give me a blessing, since you've given me the land in the south. Give me also springs of water. Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the result of that was she had well-watered country. She could grow crops. She could have many animals. And that was the livelihood of people who were in that area. This reminds us of Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask a father for a fish. Ask him for bread. He's not going to give you a stone or a snake. He'll give you good things. A father wants to give you good things. Okay? Here's a case where you ask, you seek, you knock. If men, being evil, are able to give good things, look at the God of heaven who gives even better things. And then verse 16, the Kenites. Children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, that would be Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. They went and dwelt among the people. Judah went with his brother Simeon. They attacked the Canaanites and inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it, so the name of the city was called Horma. A couple of things about this. The Edomite clan is associated with the tribe of Judah, probably because this Edomite Kenite clan married a woman of Judah. So that is apparently how Caleb became what he was. He had a father who had been Edomite. Genesis 36:11 traces it back to that. And then here in chapter 4, verse 11, and 5:24 and other places, you'll see that referred to. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, is someone who'll be of notoriety in chapter 4 and 11 because she really could swing a hammer. And then in verse 17, the Ziphath here, the play on words, occurs. Horma here means totally devoted to destruction. And this is something you see, say, with reference to Jericho. It is to be utterly devoted to destruction. No thing from it, no spoil to be taken. Well, in verse 17, the play on words is that they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Ziphath and utterly destroyed it. Notice, utterly destroyed. So the name of the city was called Horma, utterly destroyed. See how they named cities according to what they were? Okay? And then verse 17 through 19, Judah was doing very well. It looks like Judah's on the ball. Judah's going to be the exception to the statement that the Jews just shut down after Joshua died, and they're just not really concerned about continuing gaining the land God gave them. Judah took Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron. Those are Philistine cities. Later, we're going to see those in the possession of the Philistines. So they took them, but they didn't hold on to them. They took Jerusalem, but they didn't hold on to it. But then in verse 19, the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountain ears, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. Remember, the best place to live, the best property, is not up in the highlands where you have to climb hills and live among mountain people. It's down on the lowlands where the good stuff is. Up in the highlands, they gladly left those, but they're not going to leave the best property of all. And it says further, they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. You have anything to say about that? They could not drive them out because they had chariots of iron. They couldn't do it. God could, yes. They couldn't, but God could. Now, there's a disconnect here, isn't there? You remember in Judges 4, who Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Sisera, his captain, were? Remember what they had at their disposal? 900 chariots of iron. Remember what chapter 5 of Judges says happened when they had that battle with them? God conveniently let it rain that day, or the creeks overflow or something, because the horses couldn't get traction. They were pounding their hooves, chapter 5 tells us, and they couldn't go anywhere. Now, the only thing worse than being shot right in the head with an arrow is being trapped in a chariot that can't go anywhere. Not only can you not run over and defeat your enemy, but your enemy sees you as a sitting duck. And that's what happened to them when Deborah and her helpers went and defeated Jabin, the king of Canaan. And finally, Sisera goes to the tent of Jael. And that's the worst mistake he ever made. And it gets worse from there. So you see, during World War I, the tanks came out. Horses were no match for a tank. Why is this different from that? Because God promised them they would win. He promised them they would win. And somehow or other, while they had been fiercely faithful in the book of Joshua, time has gone on and they're no longer being faithful. They no longer trust God. We can't take those chariots. That's asking too much of a person. And so, as a result, the real problem was not technology and these great iron chariots. It was a lack of faith in God, as it always is. Okay, any comments on any of that? Miss Joy.
Well, it does say in that verse that God was with them, though. It is.
Yes.
So are we just assuming that he was not with them on the plains and he could have been like a
baby? I take it this way. He's with them when they go and they fight according to his wishes. He would be with them if they were to fight against the iron chariots, but they choose not to. And this will make it clear as we go on in this chapter. It's going to be A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Every tribe you can name is going to do the same thing. Every one of them. Matt?
It seems just reporting the excuse they use.
It's excuse they use, yeah. Yeah, it's excuse they use. We can't take that. That's impossible. It's impossible. Carl?
It's interesting. Well, I mean, their forefathers, as they're leaving Egypt, had the same struggles. Chariots chasing them. They got stuck in the mud. And God washed them out with the Red Sea. I mean, the knowledge is there. It's just the faith, like you say, behind it.
What a connection between this and that. What a connection. That says it all. Any others? Okay. In verse 20. Now, I find it interesting. It goes back to Caleb. They gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. Sons of Anak. Men of Anak is men of necks. These men had necks. You have to supply the word long. These are giants. These are men that the children of Israel in Numbers 13 and 14 said, we cannot take this land because these guys are huge. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. The sons of Anak live there. We can never take this land. Caleb says, God can. And that's what took place. And Caleb, the believer, does what the others did not do. How impressive. Okay, any comments on that? All right, then that brings us to 21. But the children of Israel did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Notice, they just didn't do it. The house of Joseph went against Bethel. The Lord was with them. So the house of Bethel sent men to spy out Bethel. And the name was formerly called Luz. And they saw this man coming out of the city. And they said, show us the entrance and we'll show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance. They went in and struck them with the sword. The men went to the land of the Hittites. The Hittites inhabited much of Asia Minor, much of Syria, but mostly Asia Minor was the headquarters. They were scattered in various parts of Israel. But they went to a place called that he named Luz. And he said it's named to this day. And then in 27, Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean or its villages. By the way, the word villages here means daughters. You think of a metropolis, that's mother, and polis is city, mother city. That's the big city. Then you have all these suburb cities. Those, if this is the mother city, those are its daughters. You see the picture? And so here you have the word daughters and this, the four or five uses of the word villages in verse 27. It mentions those, and it says, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. So it's like a stubborn virus. Our medicine's not strong enough to overcome it, so the best thing we can do is just say, we give up on that land, let them have it, peaceful coexistence, and just go our way. And they learned the habits of the evil people of the land. Verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. They're being blamed because they didn't do what God said they could do and would have done had they had faith in God. And then in verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. They were put to tribute. They're on work release. They're on parole. But they're not going to drive them out. And then verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. So verse 32, the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor, 33, did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Shemesh means sun. Here's the house of the sun. Apparently some idolatrous reference. And they couldn't drive them out, or chose not to. And then in verse 34, one of the saddest expressions, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. We're going to take this lowland, but if you want to live around us, you go up to the mountains. Amazing. One of the people of Jericho had said, look, you're not going to take our city, but if you want to live around here, there's a little plot over here you can have. Who do they think they are? They would be talking to Israel's God. Now, it's just Israel. They're not putting God into the equation. They can't do this. They can't take this lower country. So, you have in verse 35, the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shelbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph become greater, they were put under tribute. So they're satisfied with less than the best. Anytime a Christian is satisfied with less than the best, he's doing what the children of Israel did. He's not taking all that God wants him to take or being all that God wants him to be. In verse 36, the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Any comments? That's going over it rather quickly, but I don't know that we needed to spend a lot of time over it because it's the same sad story in practically every verse. Comments? Dave?
Sorry to go back so far, but verse 7, the Lord of Bezek says, so God intervened. He doesn't say your God or my God. God.
That is an excellent, excellent observation. He acknowledges a person reaps what he sows, basically. That's Galatians 6, 7 all over again. Very good comment. Any others? Okay. Lessons here very quickly in Judges 1. It's easy to be brave in large numbers. Think about 603,550 Israelites in your army. And you're going up against the city of Jericho. Then against Ai. Wow. Talk about overwhelming numbers. But that's not where their strength lies. Yes, they had the numbers, but their strength is in God. Or all of those 603 some odd thousand would have been killed, if not for God. But here, they don't have that many. They're broken down now into tribes, even parts of tribes who take this part of the land or that part of the territory. And they see so many fewer numbers, they think, oh, we can't do this. Our large numbers are gone. We can't get the whole tribes in here. It's easy when you have great numbers. But when you're alone or when you're with small numbers, they think it changes because suddenly God can't deliver. That's part of the fallacy. Number two, some are satisfied with partial obedience. They'll take part of what a passage says, but not the rest. The gifts must be received. Worldly influences pose a dangerous threat to God's people. You have to be in the world, but not of the world, Jesus warned his apostles. It shows the power of faith in God. That's Hebrews 11, basically, that if we have the faith they had, we can do whatever God wants us to do. That's how they got by. We learn from good examples. I cannot emphasize enough the example of Caleb. What a strong faith he had in the one true God. He had been there at the Red Sea. He had seen what God could do. There was never an occasion that would confront this man that he would think is too big for him to handle as long as God's with him. But the others are saying, this is too big for me to handle, therefore it must be too big for God to handle. That's unbelief reasoning, and it never got them anywhere. We learn from bad examples as well. 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3 and 4, so many others are given that teach us. We are to be strong and courageous. Four times in the book of Joshua chapter 1, 2 Chronicles 32, the Assyrians are invading Judah. They're going to come against Jerusalem. And Hezekiah's advice to the people, you be strong, you be of a good courage. And you see the same thing, Mark 15, Acts 28. Paul saw those who met him as he's going to the Rome to be under house arrest. And he saw the brethren and took courage. We strive for God's inheritance. They didn't take all of their inheritance. They apparently didn't want it all at this cost. We strive for God's inheritance. We need to want it all. And then we learn history or else we're doomed to repeat it. Okay, any comments? Okay, let's go to chapter 2 then. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Angel means messenger. The form or the type or the character of the messenger must be determined by context. This bears a striking resemblance to Joshua 5 in my mind, where this one shows up in the presence of Joshua, and he's girded with a sword, and Joshua hasn't given that order, and this man begins to tell him, I'm the general of the army, the real general of the army. And Joshua falls on his face, and he goes on then, this messenger of God, to give Joshua orders. Here's how you're to take Jericho. And we made the point, Joshua would be looking at Jericho and see those huge walls and think, how in the world is the Lord going to do this? I know He can, but I'm glad it's not just me. Here comes God telling him. And so it seems that that's a similar thing going on here. I led you up from Egypt. I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. So it's all very, very simple. You shall tear down their altars. In chapter 6, verse 25, you see a practical illustration of this in Gideon. It came to pass the same night the Lord said to him, this is 6:25, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, or cut down the wooden image that is beside it. He's to tear down what men had built up wrongfully. He says, but you have not obeyed my voice. There's never a good reason to disobey God. And he says, why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. You're going to have a constant temptation. What is happening in verse 3 is a principle you see reiterated all throughout Scripture. Isaiah 10 is a very excellent illustration of it, where Assyria is called God's switch. You take a switch and give a child a switch. And you do that today and they say you're beating your child with a tree or a branch. But they could take a switch and spank a child and not do irreparable harm. It's his axe to chop with. Assyria is going to come to this land and he's going to do some switching of my people Israel. He's going to do some chopping. Now, as soon as he's through, I'm going to throw him away. I'm going to take Babylon and say, Babylon, punish them because they are that kind of a nation. But he would use them to punish Israel because they turned away from him. And he was waiting and waiting and waiting for them to come back. 2 Kings 17 details it for us. They wouldn't listen. And so Assyria had to come in and destroy them. You see this over and over. Habakkuk is full of it. Many, many passages illustrate it. Well, that's what he's saying here. And you see microcosms of this in the book of Judges, where it's not huge nations, like we said. It's not Egypt, it's not Assyria, it's not Babylon. It's these little puny states, for the most part, that aren't world empires. There's no Babylon yet. But they're smaller kingdoms who are coming, and they're going to punish Israel. And it's going to be misery for them. And so that's what he's promising here. They're going to be thorns in your side and a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, that's very good. Who was it who said, a gallon of tears is not worth an ounce of repentance? That's what's going on here. They cry. But it doesn't really change what they are and what they do. God wanted repentance. So they wept. There's the sorrow of the world. That's 2 Corinthians 7 in a nutshell. The sorrow of the world leads to death. It's saying, I'm sorry I got caught. Next time I'll get a bigger gun, a faster car, and I won't get caught. I'll shoot any witnesses and I'll get away with this. That's the sorrow of the world. Or the sorrow of the world says, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I know it's not right. I know God doesn't accept it, but I'm just going to have to keep doing what I'm doing. But I'm so sorry that He doesn't like it. I'm sorry. I wish He did. That's not repentance. Real repentance, it'll weep. But it'll say, Lord, Your will, not mine, be done. I'll change. So they called this place Bochim. That's just the word that means weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. Oh, look at the great sacrifice we gave. This reminds me of Joel, the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel 2:13 says, so rend your heart and not your garments. When God gets onto you and He's rebuking you, He says, don't go around tearing your clothes. Tear your heart. That's what the children of Israel mostly never learned. I take verse 6 to go especially with verse 7, though my Bible gives a break between the two. Verse 6 takes us back to Joshua 24. Matt, do you have a comment? That's what we see in chapter 6. It's very identical in so many ways. So I lean that way at least. In chapter 6, rather chapter 2, verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel, each went to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So I take verse 6 clearly to go with verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. And all the elders who outlived him, they had seen all the great works. So two great influences on these people, one of which is Joshua. And his strength, his courage, his faith. That was a great impact on these people. Then the second one is the miraculous deliverance of God. These people who had seen the conquering of these nations, sending down of hailstones, all the things God did. It is incredible. They could not help but believe in God and serve Him. But there rapidly developed a generation that didn't know those things. So Joshua dies, verse 8. That's bad news. They make evil choices and the apostasy comes. But I'm impressed by the fact that in spite of it all, the apostasy before the fact and after the fact, Joshua is Joshua. Joshua is the man of God who's going to do His will. He's the counterpart of Caleb that we saw. He's going to do what is right. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. If it's just Joshua alone or Joshua and Caleb, he'll stand. Okay, that brings us to verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose. Now, you can't inherit faith in itself. You have to be taught it. You have to make it your own. You can't merely say, well, I believe whatever you believe. It doesn't work that way. So this next generation came. They arose after them, and it says, they did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. How soon we forget. Deuteronomy 6 shows they were to train each generation to know what God has done for them. Talk of it in the morning, in the evening, as you sit up and as you lie down. But they didn't know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. I find that passing sad. And then in verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Again, you show that righteousness is not inherited either. Not just faith is not, but righteousness is not. It has to be your decision. They served the Baals. And it tells us they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. Now, when you talk about the Baals, you start to see this cycle. The children of Israel go off into sin. They say, we're going to do what we want to do. So God puts them in a virtual slavery. He sends a nation like the Moabites or Ammonites or others. And they are made miserable, usually for a period of some 8 years, 18 years, more than that at times. They're made miserable. Finally, they can't take it anymore. They're driven to their knees and they start crying out, supplicating God, please release us from this terrible bondage. God in His mercy shows them salvation. It may be they're faithful for 40 years. It may be 80 years. After a while, they get complacent. They lose their faith again. They do what the world wants them to do again. And it starts all over. So this cycle will repeat itself over and over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Now, when you talk about the Baals, there are a number of brands. Some people prefer one brand of whiskey over another and other kinds of sin. There are various kinds of Baals depending on the part of the country you live in. Baal of Peor, we saw that Numbers 25. Baal Berit, Baal Zebub, Baal Gad, then Ashtoreth, the feminine consort of Baal, the goddess of the Sidonians originally and probably also of the Phoenicians and the Philistines, at least after a while, the goddess of love and fertility. And there was always a selfish, ulterior motive in the worshiping of these gods because they thought they made them have good crops. And so that's partly what you see in this section here. They turned aside after the Baals, saying, if we do this, our crops are going to improve and everything is going to be better than it used to be. Now, in verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord. They served Baal and the Ashtoreths, just the plural of Ashtaroth or Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Here's another one of those places that talks about the anger of the Lord. Literally, he burns with anger. The idea of burning is very common in it. He burned with anger in Exodus 32 when the children of Israel made their golden calf on Mount Sinai. In Psalm 6, I wanted especially to notice Psalm 6, verse 1, where he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Now listen to the synonymous parallelism. He says the same thing in different words. Nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. His anger in the first part of the verse is the same as his hot displeasure in the second part of the verse. And so you have the idea that God's wrath is kindled. Literally, his nose burns with fire. That's what it's saying. Now, he sold them, it tells us. What does it mean here in this passage, verse 14? So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers. He hits them in their pocketbook. And that really gets their attention. Who despoiled them. Now instead of the children of Israel getting spoiled, they are the spoil. Some of them become slaves. Some of them lose all their property. And he says, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around. What does he mean, he sold them? Well, that's used in various ways. You remember somebody selling his birthright? We know what that means. That's pretty clear and obvious. It's the same word. You can sell people as slaves, as Nahum 3, 4 depicts it, people of Assyria. But then you can sell Israel into the power of her enemies. And when it's used this way, it means to give them entirely into their hands. Deuteronomy 32, 30, Judges 3, 8, and 4, 2, and 4, 9 as well, many passages use this word sell. It's some 70 times, I think, in the Old Testament, used in this way. So, if Ahab sells himself to sin, it means he gives himself over to the power of sin. God gives these people over to the power of their enemies to do with them as they see fit. So instead of God delivering them, he delivers them over to someone else's wish. It is a dreadful thing. It's Romans 1 of the Old Testament where he gave up on these people who had given up on him. Comments? Matt?
We still use the word sell out that way.
Yeah, yeah. Sell out.
You sold me out. Now I'm going to go to jail.
Yeah.
Or whatever it is.
And we use it as a sense of betrayal, something that's bad. Here it's good. It's punishment. And then Miss Joy?
I was wondering, I don't remember us talking about last week, but about how many generations of people or how many years was this from Joshua to Saul?
First Kings 6 gives us a statement of... Before I say it, I better look at it. Yeah, 1 Kings 6, 1, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. So you're talking about if you take away 40 years of Saul, 40 years of David, and now you're in the fourth year of Solomon, you could subtract those and get this figure. Well over 300 years. Yeah. Any others? Did I just ring the bell? Okay. I couldn't remember. And then, David, did you have a comment?
Just captive, in New Testament concepts of captive, taken captive.
Taken captive.
And then the concept of being redeemed, mm-hmm. brought back out of it.
That is a lesson in itself. Beautiful concept. Yes. Any others?
I mean, we still use the word sell yourself.
You don't sell yourself short,
exactly.
That sort of thing. Exactly.
I mean, not only just a betrayal, but we use the exact same.
Thought somebody else said something. Tim?
I was thinking back to verse 10 there. They didn't know God nor his works. Joy asked about the number of generations. I wonder, when it says no, they didn't have a relationship with God because they hadn't personally experienced his works.
I think so.
And so the spoken or written word wasn't sufficient for them.
That's right. The fact that after the punishment ends because they're now calling on God again means he's still in their memory. They can still say God and God save us, but they don't have that personal connection with him, that relationship with him that they really need. That's exactly right. Any others? All right. Thanks for the comments. Very good comments. Take up there, the Lord willing, next week.